Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 32 to 37 as we continue our series in the book of Acts. The beginning of our chapter, which we read a few weeks ago, begins with Peter and John preaching Christ. And it is through their preaching that the total number of those who heard the gospel message and then believed came to about 5,000 men. Now, the religious leaders, knowing about this, were greatly annoyed and had arrested Peter and John, telling them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John responded that whether it was right in the sight of God to listen to them rather than to God, they had to judge. For they said, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." After Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and prayed with them that God would help them to speak the word with all boldness. After they had prayed, we read that the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What I will read now is the text that immediately follows that account. Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I might be exaggerating a little when I say that I think everyone knows that one of the most difficult things to do in life is to come to an agreement with someone else on what show to watch or what to eat for dinner. Isn't it true? I'm sure there's a study out there somewhere. But the truth is that agreement usually requires someone to give in. It requires the death of someone's will. We can't all watch Jack Bauer, Jack Ryan, or James Bond outshoot or outwit the bad guys all the time. And you certainly, certainly cannot always watch those slow, boring, romantic English movies with ladies in big, colorful dresses, right? Everyone has preferences. We all like and dislike things. Some of us are right, some of us are wrong. It can be hard to agree on things. So how then could it be that over 5,000 people were united in heart and purpose? Selling their land and properties to help one another? That's the question that I want to focus on as we look at this passage. Because for 5,000 people plus, probably men, women, and children, to not only agree, but to be united in heart and mind and strength, we have to realize that something special is going on. Maybe something supernatural. It is supernatural because it goes against our natural impulse as human beings. That is why when we look at a passage like this, it can be difficult to picture it. No doubt with some level of skepticism, we think of this passage as being one of those that maybe we're missing a verse for, or a puzzle piece of some sort. Or perhaps all we can hear when we read passages like these are the days of the hippies with love and peace, and we just can't see past that. Or maybe we feel that it sounds a little too much like communism, so we outright dismiss it. This evening I want to show you that God did not give us this passage so that we would give up all of our private property, nor so that we would sit around a campfire dreaming of some idealized life while singing Kumbaya. Rather, this text is here to show us the transformational power that a genuine faith produces and the impact it makes on the church. For true faith in Jesus produces a life of selfless love and of selfless generosity. But brothers and sisters, if we're honest, our personal longings seem very distant and different from those of the people in this passage. Because our longings are not what they should be. For the problem is that we love ourselves far more than we love God. From the beginning of time, mankind has had a deep interest in love of self. In the Garden of Eden, our first parents wanted for themselves the one thing that God had prohibited them from having. God and his gifts were not enough. They wanted to be like God, to know what God knew, both good and evil. They wanted to enlarge themselves and become greater than who God had made them to be. And since the fall into sin, no one seeks for God. We have wanted to rule our own destinies. We have wanted to make our own decisions and to call the shots. In other words, we want to be self-sufficient. We want to be able to provide for ourselves. Well, in an article in Time magazine on the dangers of culture's self-love, author Madel Ale identifies this as a common pattern in people. She writes, "Today we live in a climate where needing help can evoke shame and embarrassment, where cutthroat competition takes precedence over compassionate collaboration, and where self-sufficiency is celebrated as the ultimate achievement." This author from Time magazine has identified and pinpointed a tremendous longing within humanity to be self-sufficient. The idea that what people really truly think that they want and what they long for is to be free from the need of asking for help or needing assistance is crazy. The ideal is never to need anything or depend on anyone but yourself. The article goes on to say and to explain that because of this emphasis on radical individualism, self-love has become the default solution. And that self-love has become the focus of businesses that then sell self-products that keep people hyper-fixated on themselves. As people buy into products that cater toward their perceived solution, self-love becomes more of a need, and with that emphasis, it becomes what she calls a force of isolation. Ale quotes Dr. Dan Siegel of the UCLA School of Medicine, who writes, Our society emphasizes separation rather than connection, independence rather than interdependence, individuality rather than a shared identity. Ultimately, our prevailing cultural emphasis on excessive autonomy and self-reliance has engendered a society rife with disconnection. Here we have two authors who take issue with the fact that our culture is becoming more and more a culture of separation and find that excessive autonomy and self-reliance are causing all sorts of problems. Unsurprisingly, Ale says that study after study shows that we are living inside a growing loneliness epidemic. She notes in a recent survey conducted by Cigna, researchers found that almost 80% of adults from the ages 18 to 24 report feeling lonely. In 2018, even before the start of COVID, one study showed that 54% of Americans felt like no one in their life knew them well. So again, here we have Time magazine and a PhD from UCLA communicating that the pursuit of self-reliance is ultimately harmful to one's well-being and is creating problems in our culture. And, well, of course it is. Think about the times, all those times that you have made a decision that benefited you more than others. A truly selfish decision where you realized then or afterwards how you had prioritized your own desires and goals over the goals and desires of someone else. Maybe you got your way, and others just had to go along with it and deal with it. Maybe nobody said anything, but you know that they didn't like it. And consider the fact that this was probably not the first time that you've acted this way. You've developed a way of getting your way wherever you go. You've gotten so good at it that it's second nature now. This is a result of self-love, also known as selfishness. Maybe you have been someone like that, or maybe you have been around people like that. But what happens in those situations? The people who have felt run over start to distance themselves, and soon both sides start to be more and more isolated. And this is just one way in which selfish love can cause isolation, but there's many more. Selfishness causes division in the church, in society, and unchecked, it devastates marriages and families. Love of self does not bring the happiness that we think it does. It only destroys and isolates. So then how, again, could it be that over 5,000 people were united in heart and purpose? How could they be selling their lands and properties to help one another if that is not our human nature? We can hear the answer in the opening of our text. In verse 32, the text says, "Those who believed were of one heart and soul." Those who believed. See, that is the key to this text. It wasn't just anyone. It was those who believed. What we see here is not just a group of men and women who simply got behind a really great idea. See, Peter and John had just been arrested. These men were laying down their lives for the sake of this message. And why would they do this? If Jesus had been innocent and had been cruelly beaten and crucified, why would his disciples risk being arrested again? Especially having just been released and warned by the Pharisees to stop talking about Jesus. Wouldn't they be afraid of facing the same kind of death? Logically, it follows that if the religious leaders of their day could crucify Jesus, then they certainly could have done the same with his disciples. It would be insanity for Peter and John to follow in the same path unless they knew something that those leaders did not. And they did. See, Peter and John and the 5,000 plus there with them found in Jesus' message such a gold mine of treasure that they were willing to give up anything for it. In fact, they were willing to give up everything, their very lives. It's just as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, that is exactly what we're seeing here. The brethren are taking their hard-earned money, all that they have of value, and they're using it to buy something much more valuable. Remember what happens at the end of our passage in verse 37? We read that Barnabas sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, Barnabas took something of incredible financial value and invested it in something he considered to be even more valuable. He didn't just give his money away to charity, he invested it. Peter, John, Barnabas, and the 5,000 believed in Jesus' message. They knew it was true. They had seen Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That is why they weren't concerned about the threats of the religious leaders. Because while they might be able to arrest and kill them, they knew that in Jesus they would rise from the dead. And on top of that, their belief in Jesus was so genuine and real that they knew nothing else in this world could possibly compare. And that is why we read that they were of one heart and soul. And also that they had everything in common. You see, it wasn't that they were abolishing the idea of private property or transitioning to a more communistic way of living. Rather, they were of one heart and soul because they were all investing and treasuring the one thing that mattered more than anything else in life, Jesus and the kingdom of God. In heart and soul, they were following the first and second greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, when we read accounts like these, where people sell all their goods, we are often confused. We begin to work out the implications of what something like that would look like in our lives. We do quick math in our heads, and we think, this is nuts. And I think that's why this is so obviously supernaturally guided. This is a response that is not a human response, because it goes against our natural impulse as human beings to protect ourselves and to control that which we can see and hold on to. See, when we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, with our finances, our families, our jobs, our grades, our relationships, our properties, and our bank accounts, when we love God with our Sundays, with our mornings, afternoons, and evenings, it changes us. It necessarily transforms us. For as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've shared before with you that my father used to play a significant part in a dangerous communist party in Peru called the Shining Path, a movement that killed over 70,000 people in Peru. By grace, God pulled him out of that movement and brought him to himself, and he became a pastor and missionary. But I say that because as a communist, I wanted to ask him some questions about this passage. And as I was working on this message this week, I talked with him and asked him about his communist days. And he told me that when he was a communist, he remembered a young man that came up to him who was a Christian. And he asked him, can I be a Christian and also a communist? My dad told him, no. He said something to the effect that you can't just be 50% a Christian and 50% a communist. He said, you can't even be 70% a communist or 90% a communist. You have to be 100% in, or you aren't a true communist. And of course, this makes perfect sense. We think that it would be absurd for you to think that you could be a Christian and a communist. What was that kid thinking? But what I think that we often don't consider is that communism isn't the only way of life that clashes with the commandments of God, to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. What if we were to replace the word communism with self-love? See, we don't fall for Islam or Buddhism or communism. We know better. But the love of self, that's a different story. That's a much harder thing to see as wrong. It's harder to see love of self in competition with the message of the Bible, but it is. The greatest commandment requires that we love God with all of who we are, not 70%, not 95%, but all of who we are. You cannot have two masters. Jesus says you will love one and hate the other. We cannot love money and God. Now, as a brief parenthesis here. Let me be clear that I am not advocating that we should not take care of ourselves. The scripture tells us that we need to take care of ourselves. We need to eat well. We need to rest. After all, God created a whole day for us to rest. We need to manage our finances well. There are several passages on being good financial stewards of our money. We need to care for ourselves appropriately. Not to do so would actually be unbiblical. But we need to be careful here. Because in the name of taking care of ourselves and being good stewards, we far too easily slip into living and managing our lives and finances out of self-interest. And before we know it, we look up one day to find out that 90% of our decisions and choices in life have been about accommodating to our love to self and our own personal kingdoms. Far from being our greatest treasure, God has been relegated to the remaining or leftover 10% of our lives. This is why Jesus reminds us that we cannot have two masters. We cannot love self and Jesus. We will either love one master or hate the other. When we place love of self and love of God on the same playing field, one will always win out. And because we are sinful people, our nature, our tendency is to always choose self. And to be honest, it's far easier. We don't have to think about it very long to see that it's true. It's much easier to trust in ourselves. After all, I can't see God, but I can see myself in the mirror. I feel that I'm pretty predictable. I know what I'm going to do in almost any given situation. But it's much harder to know what God is doing. I can't see him. I can't control him. I don't know what he's doing. And because I love to know what's happening, and I want control of what's happening in my life, it's much harder to trust in a God who does not reveal all of his plans to me, who requires me to trust him even when I can't see what he's doing. But the thing is, he has revealed enough. He has revealed enough of his plans for us to trust him. He has revealed that he will provide for us, as he provides for the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And we also know that he has a great track record in keeping his covenant promises to his people. And he has revealed that he does not change. He has promised eternal life to all who trust in Jesus, no matter what happens to us here on earth. And that is enough. We want more, but the truth is, it is enough for us to trust in him. For we know that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, the truth is that the findings of these secular publications I referenced earlier are accurate. Focusing on ourselves is not the answer. Because no one else and nothing else but God can truly satisfy our deepest longings. God designed us to be happiest when we delight in him. It's hard to believe, it's hard to trust, but it's true. How else could we explain why Paul would continue to be beaten and stoned within an inch of his life and continue on? How else could we explain how Paul sung praises to the Lord in jail with shackles around his feet and lashings on his back? See, they had discovered that true happiness in life is found not in self-love, but in loving and trusting God. Brothers and sisters, how else could Job say, though you slay me, I will trust in you? Throughout Scripture, we see people making absolutely radical sacrifices. Just turn to Hebrews 11 and see a very brief account of a number of faithful men and women who valued God above their own lives. All these people were either insane or they were on to something. And of course, we know that they were not insane. But they were different. They were different from the world. They acted in ways that did not make logical sense because they believed. And that belief produced in them intense love, a selfless love. See, I want you to see the progression in this text here. The more you know God, the more you trust God. And the more you trust God, the more you love him. He is exactly what we need. And the more we know Scripture, the more we will naturally understand that all of our preconceived notions about God that were unfounded are wrong. And we will see him for who he truly is, just as these 5,000 others did. And when you can better, quote unquote, see our invisible God for who he is, your love for him will increase and grow, and it will spill over into other areas of your life. And in your love for God, your love for others will increase as well, and that's what we see here in this text. As 1 John teaches, our love for God and our love for those around us is necessarily interwoven. And I think this is a part in the Scriptures that is difficult for us to grasp. See, God requires that we love him and that we love those around us. This is the first and second greatest commandment. For John teaches us that it is impossible to love God who we cannot see if we don't love those who we can see. When I married my wife, Alicia, I will never forget how loving the Scriven and Miliciano families were toward me. They immediately accepted me as their son and grandson, not just because they had to, but out of love. And that was wholly because I was married to Alicia. Otherwise, they would not have. Right? We wouldn't even know each other. I count myself blessed because of this, because it seems that it is actually more common that this is not the case in families. Many families don't accept the new son or daughter-in-law, or perhaps the new son or daughter-in-law doesn't seek to love the spouse's family, and it just doesn't work, and there are rifts and tension and divisions in the family. But whether you like it or not, you're all family now. And it's like that in the church as well. We can't just have a relationship with God and exclude everyone else around us. It doesn't work that way. We have to have a relationship with all of God's children too. We are one family. And I mention this because I noticed something recently that I don't think we like that. I think we like to have a one-on-one relationship with God. I think we struggle oftentimes to love those around us. And I gather this because there are a lot of people who, in their excuse for not loving the brethren in the church, say it's because people are odd. And the interesting thing that I found about these people who say that they don't like people in the church because they're strange or weird is that these people who are saying these things are actually pretty weird themselves. And if they don't think they're weird when they're saying someone else is weird, and I'm saying that they're weird, then I'm pretty sure that I'm weird too. Now, I have a point to all this. You see, in a popular TV show, which I cannot recommend, a manager named Michael Scott turns to the camera at one point during the show when someone says something awkward, and he says something like, "Man, some people just don't know how to read the room." Now, if you know the show, you know that of all the characters in the show, he is the last person to say something like that, because he was entirely clueless as to how weird he was. See, I don't think we're that different from Michael Scott in that way. If we brought any one of us up here to the front to be examined, we would not stand up to scrutiny. We all have our quirks. What you might find normal and adorable about yourself, others of us might find repulsive and completely odd. And I want to say this because I think it's important for us to realize that it is easy to dismiss people as weird or awkward because we want to distance ourselves from them a little and we want to have a good excuse for it. But as with this article on self-love, when you do this, you end up isolating yourself from everyone. And when you're isolated, you become the biggest weirdo of them all. And this is important to realize, not just because it means that you're going to end up lonely in life, but because God came for those weirdos that we keep calling odd. And he came for odd people like you too. And we're all called to love those who God has loved. You don't just get to pick the people that are normal, your best friends, or your family. Like it or not, you are part of Christ's family with all of our quirks. And all of us are family, like it or not. And Christ's love was a radical love. He loved the unlovable, and he calls us to do the same. A people who did not deserve his love. And that's what he calls us to do as his children. People who love different than the world does. People who love the strange and the odd people in the world. So I want to encourage you to stop, first of all, labeling other people as odd. And second, to see others around you as God sees them. To love your neighbor as you love yourself. To put away the pride and the self-love and love that person that you've been avoiding. Greet them, encourage them, pray for them. After all, this is the natural fruit of all those who truly love God. And another natural outcome of those who love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind is that as love increases, that love takes action and makes sacrifices. And again, that is what we see in this text. Out of abundant love for God and abundant love for their neighbors, we see a love that pours over in sacrifice. Many of you are familiar with the well-known true story and movie called The Boys in the Boat, written by Daniel James Brown. Now, if you have not read the book or watched the movie, I'm sorry. This all took place in 1936, so it's on you for not knowing. But this is a powerful story about an 8-man rowing team from Washington State that culminates in the team competing in Berlin, Germany, where Adolf Hitler hosted the 1936 Olympics. In this incredible account, the young rowing team took their 60-foot racing shell called the Husky Clipper and faced off against the best rowers in the world. And against all odds, they won the gold medal. Now, my son Jeremiah has taken a particular interest in this book and story, and not only read the whole book before he watched the movie, but then interviewed his uncle, or his great uncle Norm, and wrote a report that is due this next week. So if his teacher is listening, I want to clarify that I am quoting from his essay and not vice versa. Now, one of the reasons we have taken such an interest, as I mentioned, is because a family member, Uncle Norm Purvis, who is brother-in-law to Tim Scriven, raced on that same Husky Clipper in its last race some 30 years later in March of 1967. In its final race of 2,000 meters, the crew found itself experiencing what in rowing is called swing. Jeremiah writes, "Swing is the term used for when a crew is rowing in complete unison, meaning the paddles go in and out of the water at precisely the same moment. Every moment is mirrored by all 8 men at the same time, and every man on the boat can feel it when it happens." According to Uncle Norm, apparently, it was commonly believed that the Husky Clipper would reward them if the crew rowed well. And they must have rowed well in that last race because swing was their reward. Norm notes that he found that he was getting air under his seat, which was not entirely new to him because he was in the first seat. But for the first time on the team, Jim Watala, in the number 2 seat on, again, a 60-foot shell, also got air. On that last race of the Husky Clipper, the crew finished first place in a breathtaking time of 6 minutes and 9 seconds, setting the record for nearly 30 years. Author Brown explains that swing and rowing is not an easy task. He says it's hard to achieve and it's hard to define. Many crews, even winning crews, never really find it. Others find it, but can't sustain it. It only happens when all 8 oarsmen are rowing in such perfect unison that no single action by any one is out of sync with those of all the others. 16 arms must begin to pull. 16 knees must begin to fold and unfold. 8 bodies must begin to slide forward and backward. 8 backs must bend and straighten all at once. It is incredibly difficult, but the team achieved it. At the end of the movie, based on the book, a young boy, presumably the grandson of the main character, asks his grandfather, "How did it feel to row on an 8-man crew?" The main character, Joe, responds with a questioning, "8? We were never 8. We were 1. The sort of unity that it takes to require, that it requires to row, much less to achieve swing, is difficult. It requires unison and sacrifice. It takes training and focus. But when 8 men sacrifice their individualism and become one, their impact is extraordinary. And how much more so in the church when we give up our individualism and become one? How much more is our impact supernatural? That's what we see this evening in this text. We are seeing the effect of the brethren in the boat. Unity with selfless love for the transformative power and focus of all who have placed their faith in Christ. True faith produces sacrificial love. Selfless love produces selfless generosity. And all of this, of course, is not because of some trained technique. All of this produces in us a joy and satisfaction that cannot compare with anything else or anyone else in this world. With one heart and mind focused on the love of God and the love of the brethren, the 5,000 plus people in our text experience that swing, that extraordinary and supernatural experience of not being 5,000 people, but being one. They were united to such a degree that their desires became one in focus and one in purpose. So great was their unity and love for the Lord that they had no concern for their own needs. So great was their love for the Lord that they all looked out for one another, selling their homes and fields and giving to one another as they had need. And in so doing, the church grew in its witness and its reach. The text tells us there was not a needy person among them. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who are not many, but one in heart and purpose. Amen.